And now Julia is going to come and read the passage that we've already alluded to, Revelation chapter 1 down into verse 2.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive for ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands in this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
At the beginning of the series, I thought it would be appropriate just to introduce the series a little. Of course, the letter to the church at Ephesus is not really a letter at all in any sense of that word. The book of Revelation is one whole letter, timeless to all churches, including us now. These are seven prophetic messages in an Old Testament style, you have to say. Each from John, we've read about that, by the Spirit who is empowering John. The message is from Jesus speaking to his church. And the lampstands of the church, you had that. There's a continual theme that comes in all of them. Faith equals life, and that life will express itself in works. Commitment to Christ. They were letters written to real people in real time. I say that advisedly because when you get to Revelation, everybody thinks, well, now this is some prophetic mystery. And certainly once you get beyond chapter 5, the volumes of opinion about what it all means are legion, and I have a few of them on my shelves. But up to chapter 5, I think it is clear that you are following John, his revelation, and what he sees as he comes into heaven, his experience of God, and the letters to the seven churches. So I think they are letters written to real people in real time who understood what was being said. Now, there have been those down the ages of the church who have tried to make the seven letters seven ages of the church. If you haven't, I mean, yes. It doesn't fit, and none of those who do it ever seem to agree on which age of the church fits each one. So forget all of that. They are letters to real existing churches with specific known issues, specific problems. And the message to all seven is timeless. They are prophetic letters, and it is the letter to the churches, plural, on each one, if you noticed as we went through. And there was no ordinary mail service, by the way. So how did the whole book went to each church? And so each one eavesdropped, for want of a better word, on the message of Christ to the other six churches. But they all got the whole book. The courier, I guess, would take one large scroll, probably 30-something feet long, if it was a papyrus roll, which it undoubtedly would have been, and it would have probably been copied then at each church he got to. He could hardly have carried seven massive rolls with him, apart from the cost and difficulty of doing it all. And it was pointed out about 100 years ago that the letters are in the order that the courier naturally would have taken following the route round. Just a bit of interest for you as we go through. So probably when he got to each church, the revelation would have been copied, the whole book, and then he would have gone on to the next church. But they are real churches. The message is timeless. They were issues facing them. Many of those issues, as we will see as we go through, face us today. In fact, they all do. And so the challenge of these letters is to each church, each one of us in our personal walk with Jesus today. About today, the church at Ephesus. Oh, what a loss was the title that I gave to it as we sought to prepare this whole series. And of course the loss was that first love, the love that they had at first. The emphasis should be on the first, I think. It is the love they had at first, not their first love. That could mean their second love or their fifth love or their eighth love or some other love. But it was the love that they had at first that had somehow drained away over those years. Of course, Ephesus was an important town, probably the most important of the cities that John is writing to as led by the Spirit of God. And of course, it's a city that we've met before in the scriptures, in fact quite a bit in the New Testament. Paul spent 3 years there, recorded for us in Acts chapter 19 and 20, a considerable ministry, his longest recorded ministry in any place. And of course, it was an important city, and probably most of these churches that we're now going to think about in the next 7 weeks were founded during his ministry. as people came into Ephesus, being the most important city of the area, and heard the gospel and were saved and then went back to their own towns. And there were probably many other churches that haven't been written to in these letters that were founded during that three-year ministry. So we can see why Paul spent so much time there. And of course he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and it's alluded to quite often. The courier didn't have too far to go from the Isle of Patmos, which of course where John was, off the coast of Greece. If you go to the Greek islands, there's a cave there, which of course they say is the one that John, you know, where he was, but whether that is the cave, quite another question, I guess. But he was on the Isle of Patmos, not far off the coast, so it was only a few miles to get to Ephesus. It was a huge city with a magnificent theatre, a 25,000-seater stadium. It was the seat of the Roman province of Asia. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, Diana, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. If you can picture that, it was four times the size. The first structure in the world built entirely of marble. Interesting, isn't it? 127 pillars. Why 127? I've no idea, but apparently it was. And of course, there were endless other temples dedicated to various Roman emperors. Most Roman emperors had temples built to them. They were worshipped as God. So most of the cities, by the time John is writing, would have had several temples to different Roman emperors. Population, 250,000, probably the third largest city in the world being the Roman Empire. Probably Rome would have been first. I'm trying to think what the second one would have been. Probably Alexandria. I'm not quite sure. Prosperous place, trading port. Most influential church. And of course, it had those pressures that would come to many of the churches of Asia Minor, and we will pick some of these pressures up, particularly in detail, as various of our preaching team go through. Of course, there were pressures from the Jews. Many converts were Jewish, but after the Jewish revolt of AD 66 to 70, and the Romans coming back and destroying the temple and all of the rest, an animosity grew up between Christians and Jews. Christians saw the destruction of the Jerusalem temple as the judgment of God and fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. So Christianity, which had sheltered under Judaism as a legal religion, Jewish faith was recognized legally. Christianity parted from that in those years, and hence became an illegal religion, and that was partly why it was persecuted. And we're beginning to see that developing as we see these letters to the churches. So there were problems from the Jews very often. Problem from pagan authorities, of course. The church would be tempted to keep a low profile, keep its witness to its communities down to a minimum, and that gets picked up sometimes as well. And there was the pagan atmosphere. It was difficult. If you had a trade, you belonged to what was called a trade guild, which would have been something like a trade union today, and most of them had their headquarters in a pagan temple, very often dedicated to the particular god of that temple. And the meetings of the trade union, the guild, were held in the temple. So you can see the difficulty for Christians. If you were a member of the trade union, the guild, you would have to go into a pagan temple, and sometimes the meetings offered worship to the god with a small g of that temple. So you can see that even to work as a Christian had its challenges and difficulties. Aren't we seeing that today, by the way? Oh yes, even in this country there are some jobs that you might have, and they're ever increasing, that will put you under some pressure, some challenges to say the very least, if you are a practicing Christian. We're seeing it more and more, but there it was in the New Testament. So there were the uncertainties of work, and so these letters were written to churches facing an uncertain future. Okay, enough of the background. What is Jesus, via John, by the Spirit, trying to say, in essence, to this church at Ephesus? Well, I'm going to leave out some of the... There were endless things I could have picked up today that would have taken hours and hours, and I'm not going to bother. And I think our other preachers will follow the same line, hopefully. I'm going to pick up the main themes, and there are two things I want to say today. The first thing is the church gets this tremendous commendation, and I mean, we mustn't denigrate that. It was read to us earlier very clearly, and you know, we need to, got so many bits of paper in here, we need to pick that up very clearly. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well, I mean, that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus came in here today, or a letter popped through the letterbox via somebody apostolic or whoever, whatever, a letter to us as a church, and we had that as the opening bit, we might be rather pleased with ourselves. I think we might think that we'd done rather well. I know your deeds, your stickability, your hard work, your perseverance. The church life was moving forward and moving well, and the pressures from the outside, your endurance, your hardship, you have not grown weary. The false apostles, the false teaching. Didn't Paul remind them, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that grievous wolves would come in amongst the flock? Well, they had, hadn't they? False apostles had crept in to disturb the church. And yet, they recognize it. Paul had warned them maybe 20 years before, and they'd still remembered that and were recognizing it. No, this was a church that had a real commendation, a model church. Its witness was good, its service was good. It was holding to the truths of the gospel and ministering them. Well, my goodness me, we'd think we'd be pretty pleased with ourselves, I think, if we'd had that letter sent to us. So there was a tremendous commendation. Their zeal for what they were doing as a church, as a body of people, was undiminished. And yet, secondly, a challenge, a telling challenge, a criticism, if you like. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken the love you had at first. One of the great commentators on this passage says, the one great quality without which all others are worthless. So yes, it was good to have the great commendation and know they were doing well in church life and so on and so on. And yet the great quality that they needed to really be the people that God wanted them to be was lacking. They had lost, the old version said, their first love. Very weak translation, that is. I mean, I can lose things all the time. Do you lose things? Oh, yes, yes. And, you know, I put something down somewhere, and I'm busy thinking about 10 other things. You know what it's like. And then you think, oh, what did I do with that? And you search, and eventually you find it. But some things you don't bother about. You know, you take something out of your pocket, and you realize about X time later that something else was in the pocket, and if it wasn't that valuable, you don't really worry too much about it. So lost is a weak word. They had forsaken. The word is much stronger. They had abandoned the love that they had at first. They'd given up on it. It wasn't just a case of it falling out of their pockets and they thought, oh, well, blow that. They'd left it. They'd abandoned it. It had gone from them. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, we used to sing in an old hymn. And that's the challenge, isn't it? They'd lost that blessedness that they knew when they first found the Lord for the first time. And yet, there was a way back for them. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you had at first. So first they had to remember. They had to remind themselves of what it was like. And sometimes we need that challenge, don't we? Things drift in our spiritual life and walk, and we have to pull ourselves up by our coattails, or whatever the expression is. We have to get a grip on our spiritual life. Yes, we can be reading the Bible and praying, and yet that can be dry. We have to get a grip and know that love that we had at the first, that deep desire within us to know Jesus in a deeper, richer, and fuller way. We have to recall how good things were at the beginning of our Christian lives. And then we have to repent. We have to say sorry to God. But repentance isn't just about saying sorry. As you know, it's an about turn. It's turning from looking one way to looking another, to going one way to going another, to only following Jesus weekly, to loving him more day by day. That's the challenge for us. And then to take action, for it to express itself in our daily lives. And unfortunately, there's a challenge that follows it. Unless they come to that conclusion, then that lampstand will be removed. The church will fail. The loss of that first love, that love that they had at the first, was the most important thing of all and the greatest challenge that they could face. So a great commendation, but a great challenge also. What about lessons for us today? Well, they had a hatred of a church, of heresy. And we need too to be on our guard today. There's much teaching that does the rounds all over the place. And we need to follow our Bibles and know what the truth is, so we can protect the faith that we have, to recognize the false apostles, the false teaching, the false teaching that's going around. But also, as well as being Mr. Valiant for truth, we have to be Mr. Greatheart in Pilgrim's Progress as well. I read somewhere that the Presbyterian Church of America has split so many times, it's difficult to know which denomination of the Presbyterians you're looking at. And I read somewhere there are 20,000 Protestant denominations. Well, now, some of them may have split on reasonable theological issues, but 20,000? Going a bit far, isn't it? Can't have always been like that. I think it was Jay Packer who said, we can smell heresy miles away, but love doesn't always show. And I think there's a challenge there. We don't always need to be splitting up. We have to stand strongly on the truths that we believe, the gospel, salvation in Christ, and all that that means. But some of the fringe areas, maybe we can be a bit more gracious than maybe we have been as churches. But we need to be on our guard. The false teaching, the false prophets are everywhere around today. And then we can be busy in the Lord's work, and we need to be. And the church had a commendation for their commitment to what they were doing in their community, in their town, their witness, their work, their church in every sense. And we need to be committed, don't we, to this place in every sense of that word, what God is seeking to do amongst us this year as we enter it, the Alpha course next week, the other things that we have in mind to do during this year. We need to be busy in the Lord's work. So that's a lesson for us. And then we need to recover, don't we, that first love. Spiritual rot can set in to our spiritual lives. Second generation, third generation. Paul founded that church at Ephesus, probably when John writes, it's been going for 30 years. So you've got at least another two generations of Christians. And somehow it trickles away, doesn't it? The enthusiasm of the first generation can begin to disappear in the generations that follow. And they need, we all need that renewal of our love for God. It's interesting that only two of the churches, of the seven that we're going to be looking at, are threatened with not existing anymore. The lampstand will be removed. One of them is Ephesus, that we're looking at today, and the other is Laodicea, I think it was. Had it written down somewhere, I thought. But they are both threatened for the same reason, and that is their love for Jesus had diminished, the first and the last churches. Interesting, isn't it? It was their love for Jesus that was going to cause the decline of the church. Their lampstand was going to be taken away. And maybe that's a challenge for each one of us today, that our love has maybe ebbed a bit. The flow isn't quite what it was. The fervent devotion to Christ has sort of disappeared. Our love for Christ is the key to everything else that we do. Everything else that we do this year in our church life, everything that we think about, every purpose and plan that we have, will depend on our spiritual lives, our walk with Jesus, each one of us. It's not just about leaving it to the next one. It's about all of us committed to Jesus, knowing his love flowing through us and our love for him. Committed to him, we will move forward together as a body of his people, as we do that in our spiritual life and walk. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the love that Jesus has for each one of us today. We thank you for that love. We thank you for our experience of it. We pray this morning that you would pour out your love upon us again. We thank you for the promise to the church at Rome that Paul made in Romans 5, that the outpouring of your love would pour, your spirit would pour that love upon us. And we want that outpouring of your love today, Lord Jesus, in our lives. So bless us, we pray. May we all pick up that challenge of loving you in the way that you love us. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen.